Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and my message today is the second in our series looking at the Bible itself as a book, right? The Bible being God's Word to us. And the title of this short four-week series is The Story of the Greatest Story. And today's message focuses on how the Bible actually came about, specifically the New Testament. How did it come together? And it's the title of this message is The Bible, How It Happened. And I gave this message on Sunday, February the 16th, 2020, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado.
All right. So, guys, I mentioned last week, I think, when I kicked off this new four-week series that we're in, I've been teaching here at Trinity for, this is going into 17 years now, and this is the first time I've really done a little series focused on what we're looking at now every single week. Every single week, we are looking at Scripture, right? Everything we teach comes from God's Word to us, from Scripture. But what we're doing now is actually taking a little bit of time before we launch in the month of March into the book of Acts, another big study that'll take us a while to get through the book of Acts. I'm really looking forward to that. Randy's thinking, you've been saying you're going to start Acts for like 3 months now, but we're going to do it. But we're taking this little bit of time to actually talk about Scripture itself. So if you missed last week, you need to go back and listen to that online, because that really is the foundation that we're building upon here for these next 3 weeks. But I want to just do a little recap as we begin. So if you have your outline there in the program, if you want to follow along with me, I encourage you to do so. Just four big points, just recapping what we covered last week. And this had to do with the idea of revelation, right? Not the book of Revelation, but the idea of revelation. So I'm just going to hit these. We're going to jump right in. Friends, we covered the idea that we cannot know God unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Right? We can't know God unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And of course, God has done that. God has done that. And He has revealed Himself, and Randy alluded to this in his prayer. God has done this generally through creation, and He has done this specifically in two ways. One is, as we see in the Old Testament, God has specifically revealed Himself through the history of the nation of Israel. Right? That's the story of what we call the Old Testament. But ultimately, God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Ultimately and fully, God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews opened by saying that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, right? The exact representation of His being. And when we talk about then, if Jesus is the full revelation of who God is, then friends, the revelation that we have to this day of the story of Jesus Christ, right, the objective revelation of who Jesus Christ is, that is what we call the Bible, right? Scripture. And that leads us to the question that I'm going to answer today with more information than you generally receive on a Sunday morning. And this is the question. If the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, I'm not going to ask how many of you could have answered that question accurately, by the way. Our youth would have, right? Because they're learning that stuff. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. If these, in fact, are God's revelation to us, okay, then how, when, and why did these books come together as we know them today, and as we say, are Scripture, God's Word, and His revelation to us? How did the Bible as we know it come about? That's what I want to talk to you about today. And I've got a lot of information there in your outline because you're not going to keep up, okay? But if this intrigues you a little bit, I wanted to put a lot there so you could have that to go and look at a little bit later if you want to dig into it a little bit more. But really what we're doing, I've got 30 minutes. Okay, let's see if we can do it. This is a little 30-minute seminary class this morning, right? If this is the first time you've ever come to church, this isn't normally my sermon, okay? But it's what we're doing today. So if you have a seatbelt under your chair, strap in. Here we go. Old Testament in a snapshot. Why do we have the Old Testament that we have? How did it come about? All right, I'm just doing this criminally in hopefully under 1 minute. First of all, the Old Testament is written across about 1,000 years, okay? From about 1500 to 500 BC. Right? prior to that, I have there in your outline, in the oldest parts of the Old Testament, before it was ever written down, it was transmitted from generation to generation through what we call oral tradition. When you go to the writings of Moses, right, the first five books of the Old Testament, these are also called the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? Those were an oral tradition passed down through the generations until they were ultimately written down. And then the New Testament was written over a span of about 1,000 years by at least 26 different authors, right? Written in ancient Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in there across the way, right? Hebrew, a little bit Aramaic is the language the Old Testament was written in. Okay. I mean, we could spend all year talking about the Old Testament, but we're really looking at the New Testament and how it came about this morning. So the big takeaway that I want you to know, I've mentioned this in the past, about the Old Testament is that it was complete, right, in its entirety as we know it today, complete together and translated from Hebrew, from the original Hebrew into Greek, about 250 years prior to the birth of Christ. Right, so if anybody says, well, the Old Testament, you know, these prophetic books and stuff, they were written a lot later. Just it's a historical fact. We know this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, other archaeological evidence. Just an established fact that the Old Testament existed complete, translated into Greek in a document that was known the Septuagint. And if you're curious about that, I can tell you later. Well, you know, 2.5 centuries prior to the birth of Christ. So Old Testament, boom, there it is. Okay, maybe we'll go more into in depth into that later. But now I want to move into the New Testament, okay? If the New Testament, 27 books that we have, if you have your Bible here, that we have here today, is consisted of four different types of historical writing. We'll get into these types more in 2 weeks when we talk about how we interpret the Bible and read the Bible ourselves. But these are, starting with the Gospels, right? Four Gospels, of course. Gospel literally means good news. And the Gospels, from a literary genre standpoint, sound a little bit like a professor here, are what we would call a theological historical narrative, right? The word theology there, theological, is important because the emphasis of the writers of the Gospels wasn't the historical detail, although historical detail is there. Their emphasis is the story of Jesus, right? The truth of the story of Jesus set in historic context. Sometimes people, if they're challenging the Bible, they'll say, well, look, you've got these four Gospels, they all tell the story of Jesus, and they're not all the same. Right, so shouldn't they all be the same? There's details in there that are different. And a good answer to that, a reply that you could give, that, remember, a seminary professor told me, is said, imagine you're in a city and you have an intersection, and there's a car accident, you know, in the middle of that intersection, and you have people on all four corners. And if you go interview people on all four corners, their relation, how they relate what happened, is going to be different for all of them from their perspective, right, their vantage point, right, but they're all talking about the same thing. Okay, so we have the Gospels. Talk more about that, but moving on. We then have an actual history, a book of history, which of course is the book of Acts that we're going to be jumping into here in a couple of weeks, written by Luke, right, the book of Acts. Then we go on and we have 21 letters. Right? We call these, you know, New Testament books, but we have 21 letters, 13 of them written by the Apostle Paul. And the word for that, if you have an older Bible, it might say epistle. An epistle is just an old word that means letter, right? The 21 letters. And these letters, almost all of them, are what we call occasional letters, meaning they were written by the author in response to something specific that was going on in a specific place, right? First and Second Corinthians. There was some real unhealth, right? Some crazy stuff that was going on in this group of believers in this early church in the city of Corinth. And Paul's writing these two letters of Corinthians, and you can pick this out in the text, addressing specific dynamics that were going on in the church there. And of course, that speaks to us, has truth to us, but that's a nature pretty much of all the epistles. The book of Hebrews is a little bit different. But anyway, moving on. The fourth is there's one book that is in the genre of apocalypse. Right? Apocalypse is just an old word, right? A Greek word that means revelation. Hence we have the book of Revelation, right? Revealing. Okay. Though that's the basic structure of the New Testament. Now here's an interesting thing. Guys, six of the New Testament books do not claim authorship. And these include the Gospels. A lot of people don't know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not claim in the text themselves that they were the authors. The Gospels are technically anonymous books. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews. But there's solid evidence for the authorship of the Gospels being, that would be, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Y'all ever see the Jay Leno sketch when Jay Leno, he'd go out and do the jaywalk on the sidewalk and ask people all these questions, and one of them was he went up to some people and say, "So who are the authors in the Bible, the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?" And, "Oh, no, I never went to Sunday school, you know." Anyway, but that's it. It's pretty good evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels. The book of Hebrews to this day is really the only book that we don't have solid, conservative, historical biblical evidence about who wrote it. Now, before we go any further, I just want to touch on a phrase I just used, conservative biblical scholarship, because there is a field of biblical studies that you could characterize in a very general sense as liberal biblical scholarship that will challenge, if you go and you read that and you study it, will challenge virtually everything I'm about to walk you through in terms of how the Bible came together, who wrote it, and when it happened. And those are all very, very important things. Okay? This is a field of scholarship that does not see the Scripture, does not see the New Testament as the inspired Word of God, but just an ancient historic document. Okay, I am coming from the camp, because I've studied it, I've been through school on it, and I believe it is solidly, solidly defensible. I am coming from the camp of conservative biblical scholarship. And so that's the view that I'm approaching everything that we're about to walk through from. Okay? So moving on here. The New Testament. How did it start to come about? Well, the New Testament was written by 9 authors, okay, not that many, approximately across either 26 or 52 years, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, right? So I'm going to talk to you about why that's important very briefly, but just moving on. Right, the first gospel written, we're pretty sure, was Mark. Some people think Matthew was the first gospel written. Mark is the shortest of the gospels, and the theory, among others, goes that if something is the oldest, it tends to be the shortest, and as the additional gospels were written, they tended to take Mark as a source, and then add additional detail when Matthew and Luke and John wrote. The interesting thing, though, is the first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are almost exactly the same. And there's a lot of things that we see in Mark that we see identical text in Matthew and Luke, right? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic Gospels because they're very, very similar in big, big blocks of their text. John is kind of a unique thing in and of itself. It's a little different, okay? But then we take the last book. Well, actually, there's some place James and Galatians, some of the earlier New Testament books, but starting around in the 40s and 50s AD, okay, is when there's evidence that these initial books were written, and then over again 20 to 50 years from them. The last book written, there's pretty much general consensus on this, is the book of Revelation. Revelation being written either before the year AD 70, right, and there's a reason for that, or some people say, no, it was written more around the year 95 or 96. The interesting thing about the dating of the book of Revelation, this has more to do with, if you go and you read the different arguments for it, with how you interpret the book of Revelation. Whether or not you think Revelation speaks of things that happened way back in the history of Israel, or if you think Revelation speaks of things that are yet to happen. And that gets into how you're going to date it before or after the year 80. 70, but I'll get to that in just a second, right? Really, the key with the dating of Revelation is that either scenario you go, it's consistent with the book being written by John, and while many of the first generation of believers were still alive. Now, let me follow up on that point, because this is important. Does conservative biblical scholarship asserts with great evidence that all of the New Testament books were written in the first century, right? By firsthand eyewitness accounts of people who witnessed the events that they wrote about, or people who had access to firsthand eyewitness accounts about the life of Christ, His death, His burial, most importantly, His resurrection, right? The birth of the church, how the church grew across the first generation that we see written about in the book of Acts, right? Every book was written by people who either saw these things firsthand or had access to people who did see them firsthand. Now, that's important enough that I want to talk a little bit about why that is the case. Right? What is the evidence that we have that all of the New Testament was written inside the first century? And the biggest of those, the biggest evidence that we have, gets back to the year AD 70. So I'm just curious, how many of you know what I'm about to describe, that what happened in AD 70? All right, handful of you? All right, that's better. Beaver Creek, we had one person. Here's what happened. In AD 70, the Romans finally got tired of the Jews, of Israel, right, poking at them and trying to rebel. Rome brought down the hammer. They came in, they sacked Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. Right? They also dispersed many, many Jews out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, around the known world at that time. Okay? It's the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Here's why that is important. There is not a single reference to the fall of Jerusalem in any of the New Testament books. And it's almost hard to comprehend that an event of that significance, not just to the Jews, but to the Christians, the church living in Jerusalem, that it was such a huge, momentous event that it would not be referenced, at least in some way, in any of the writings. And the evidence points to the fact that the writings then therefore happened prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Well, let me give you an example of this. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and I don't have this reference in your outline, but in Matthew 24, first three verses, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they've been in the temple. And the story basically goes, they're leaving the temple. You can see this today, right? You can see this scene played out today and imagine it if you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But they've left the temple, they're walking away from it, and the disciples are looking up at the Temple Mount, right? Looking at the temple, and they're just amazed at its splendor. And what we see here, it says that they said to Jesus, they came up to him to call attention to the buildings. Do you see all of that, Jesus said? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And a little later, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? Well, the answer is, it happened in AD 70. Right? And the only really reasonable explanation that Matthew did not go on to say, and this happened in AD 70, is that in fact he wrote it before it had happened. Early date, right, of the Gospel of Matthew. And you can take that example and really run it through all of the books of the New Testament. Okay, another thing that argues for a first century dating of the New Testament are the reference, right, the reference of early church fathers from the first and second centuries. These were the leaders of the church in the 100s and the 200s that were writing and developing Christian teaching, and the references that they made to the New Testament books. I'll come back to that point in a minute because it's actually really important. Another thing is the date of the manuscripts, the copied manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Okay? We have manuscripts in Greek of complete New Testament books from around the year 200 AD. Okay? Those are the oldest ones. And almost the complete New Testament, right, that we have, right, the actual documents today, complete by the year 250 AD. Now, that might seem like a long time, but here's how we hold that in context. Guys, possessing copied, circulated manuscripts within 100 to 150 years of the original writings in the ancient world is remarkable and unique. There is not a single other work of ancient literature where we have extant, that means remaining today, copies that were copied and circulated within 100 to 150 years of the original documents. All the copies are much, much later of every other document that we have. Think, you know, Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey, all these ancient documents, right? They're much further removed from the original authors than the text that we have from the New Testament. Right? I'll come back to that a little bit. But here's the reason this is so important. If the New Testament books, right, particularly the gospel accounts of the resurrection, were written within the first century, that means that they were written within living memory of the people who witnessed the events. So when you think of, if they had written, if the gospel account of the resurrection was a scam, right? Didn't happen. And these claims that Christ was resurrected were circulating throughout the Roman Empire, right, throughout the world at that time, while the people who had seen it and had been there and knew people who had seen it and been there were still alive. If it hadn't actually happened, the Gospels would have been discredited from the word go. But they weren't. They weren't. Right? They were seen and held by that first generation, the population of the world at that time, as being authentic. Because they wrote of what people had seen. You see, the early first century date of the New Testament is a powerful argument, not just for the historical authenticity of the documents themselves, but of the story that they tell. All right. So, next step. How then did the New Testament come together in the form that we have it? Okay, how did the idea of the development of the New Testament canon? Okay, canon. We talk about this as the biblical canon. Canon is just an old Greek word that means measuring stick. All right, and there were, historically were six big criteria that the church fathers, the early church, used to determine which of these books that were circulating around, in fact, were scripture and which ones were not. Okay, I'm just going to walk you through them real fast. Six big criteria. The first one is that of apostolic authority, right? That these books were written by or connected closely to an apostle, right? Luke. Turns out Luke was not an apostle. Right? Some people think it's the book of Luke. He was not one of the original disciples. He was a historian that traveled with the apostles. Right? So he has a first-hand connection to the apostles. Okay? So apostolic authority, very, very important criteria. The idea of antiquity, that they were written in the first century. Right? These judgment calls of which books were going to be in the Bible in the New Testament were happening, you know, around 100 years and later after the original events. So what people were looking at, are these documents original? Are they inside the first century? If not, they were rejected. Right? The next idea is the idea of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy basically means accepted, right? Broadly accepted. If there was a content of a book consistent with the accepted church teaching without any doctrinal deviation, right, that was in favor of it being recognized as scripture, as part of the New Testament. So let me give you an example of this. However many years ago Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code, there was this big hubbub about these legitimate ancient historical documents that had been discovered called the Gnostic Gospels. The most famous of the Gnostic Gospels was the Gospel of Thomas. And in the Da Vinci Code, Brown references the Gospel of Thomas a lot. Well, the Gospel of Thomas was not included in the canon of the New Testament for several reasons. One is it's much later, right? It dates more like to the 4th or 5th century than the 1st century. But even if it had dated earlier, there are huge doctrinal problems with it. And it would have been rejected out of hand because it is contradictory in its teaching to what was almost globally accepted as sound doctrine within the church there in the 1st and 2nd centuries. Okay, that's the idea of orthodoxy. Just moving on, the idea of universality. This is meaning the book was accepted by a broad geographic span of the early church. Right? There's little churches all over the place, all over the Roman Empire, just growing and it's spreading. And so when the people were wrestling and saying which books are in and which books are not part of the New Testament, it says is broadly across the whole span of the churches, is this accepted as being scripture? Right? That was one of the criteria. Similar to that is the idea of traditional use. Not just broadly accepted, but had been used and seen as being scripture for generations. Okay, it had to be old, traditional use. And then most importantly, perhaps, and we're going to look at this next week, is the idea of inspiration. The book just wasn't old, it just wasn't in use broadly, but it was seen as being scripture. It was held as being scripture by the church. And guys, here's a key point. Almost every book in the New Testament is explicitly cited as being scripture by the early church fathers, right? Christian writers in the first and second century. By around the year 300, nearly every verse in the New Testament, right, and over 36,000 different citations of early Christian writers were referenced as being scripture, right? Very compelling argument. So real quick, looking at all of that, why, if you have a Catholic Bible in your house, or you go to a church, got a big old giant Bible, you go through it, and there's books in there, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that aren't in, you know, this Bible that I'm holding in my hand. These are called the Apocrypha. There's also a collection called the Pseudepigrapha that basically means anonymous ancient works that were not accepted as being part of Scripture. They're legitimate historic documents, but they were rejected as being Scripture by the original church fathers. Well, the reason why is what I just walked you through. They did not meet the measuring stick of all of those criteria. So, that's the canon. That's, in a nutshell, tiny nutshell, how the New Testament came together. Now, let me talk to you just for a second about the timing of that, because this is critical. Because a criticism sometimes levied against the authenticity of the New Testament is that it didn't come together, right, officially in the form that we have, into the 300s. Either the year 325 and the year 397 are two important dates on that. But it didn't happen until the 300s. Now, like, that's a long time for this to come together. But that doesn't tell the whole story, okay? Because this is the reality. The majority, if not all, of the New Testament books were referenced, right? Cited, referenced by early Christian writers in the second century. That's in the hundreds, around year 120, year 150, and increasingly so as the years went by. In other words, the New Testament as we know it, there's great evidence that while it didn't have the official Roman Church stamp of approval yet, virtually all the New Testament books were in circulation, being used and viewed as Scripture by the New Testament Church within the 100s, within one generation of the actual events, two generations on the outside. Okay? In 2 Peter, interesting thing, Peter, if you go read 2 Peter, Peter refers to Paul's letters. One, he says they're hard to understand, which always has encouraged me. But also, Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. As Scripture. So there's evidence that at least some of Paul's letters were in circulation and viewed as being inspired Scripture in the first century, right? While the first generation of believers was still alive, right? Very, very compelling. Real quick, another thing, there's this fragment, this art piece of archaeology called the Muratorian Canon. This is a fragment of text, a papyrus that was discovered in the 1700s, right? This piece of papyrus dates probably in the mid-700s, but it's written in Greek that can be dated back into the 200s. And on this fragment of papyrus, there is a list of 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament stated as being Scripture. Scripture, right? So that is archaeological evidence that, you know, in the 200s, that almost all of the New Testament, except for a handful of books, was already viewed as being Scripture, being what we now call the New Testament, right? And then just bringing this full circle, guys, the final official stamp of the 27-book New Testament, this initially happened, and this is a phrase that you hear if you study this at all, at the Council of Nicaea, which happened in 325. And this was when the church, the official church at that time, got to get, actually had the approval of the Roman Empire and put a stamp and said, this is the New Testament Scripture, right? This is the authoritative Christian Scripture. That happened in 325, and that was affirmed again at another church council in 397. Okay? So, boom. There's the timing. All right? Now let's start to get into, again, why this matters. One more big point, and this gets to the authenticity of the ancient texts. Because an objection that comes up, it says, Ethan, you know, the New Testament isn't reliable because you don't have a single original copy. That's true, right? We do not possess a single original document of the New Testament, right? We have lots of copies, but not a single document. But friends, that is true of every piece of ancient literature that exists, known to man. Right? When you go back this far, we only have copies. We don't have any original documents. And if you're going to discount the New Testament because we only have copies, you have to discount the authenticity of every other work of ancient literature known to man, because that is really a comprehensive, global truth. But here's the thing. When it comes to the copies, we have almost 5,600 different ancient copies in different forms, fragments, books, collections of the Old Testament. Right? And there's a whole field of science dedicated to maintaining, preserving, cataloging, and studying all of these ancient, they're called MSS. That's basically, it's an abbreviation for manuscripts. All these ancient Greek manuscripts, almost 5,600 of them. And again, sometimes somebody will say, well, here's another reason the New Testament isn't authentic, because you've got 5,600 ancient copies, and none of them, not a single one, is exactly like another one. That is true. Right? But it actually doesn't tell the story or negate the authenticity. This speaks to the authenticity. Because when you look at those 5,600 different ancient copies of the different pieces, anytime you compare passages of text that are of the same thing, they are 98% in agreement. 98% in agreement. There is not a single, again, there's not a single ancient work of literature that has that level of accuracy across the copies that were made of it in the ancient world. Not even close. Far and away, the New Testament stands as the most historically intact and accurate document that we have in human history. All right. By a long shot. Right. It's very, very accurate. And when you look at those 2%, right, the 2% differences among all those thousands of copies, none of them deal with doctrinal issues. They have to do with things like spelling, word order, punctuation, and grammar. Right? There's not a single doctrinal dispute among any of the discrepancies and all the copies we have of the New Testament documents. Okay. I was going to make another point there, but I'm going to skip that. Maybe come to that next week. Just one last thing, and then I'm going to bring this to a close. Chapters and verses. When did that happen? All right, how did that go? So hopefully you know this, but the chapter and verse system that we have of the Bible is not original to the text. Right? When Paul was writing this out or dictating to his scribe who's taking notes when he was under house arrest in Rome, he wasn't saying, you know, verse, next verse, right? No. These were all added to the text hundreds and hundreds of years later. In the case of the Old Testament, the first real evidence we have of the chapter and verse system that we know is around 900 AD, about 1,000 years, right, after the events of Christ. The Septuagint, that ancient Greek copy of the Old Testament, has some divisions in it, but it's not the chapter verse system we know today. The chapter verse system of the New Testament that we know didn't really come about into accepted usage until the 1500s. Right? So historically speaking, relatively recent. And here's the thing on that we'll touch on in 2 weeks. Because when the Bible was written, when the New Testament was written, it was not written intended to be studied at the individual verse level. Right? We do ourselves a disservice. Let me take a step back. It's almost impossible to imagine studying the Bible today without having the chapters and verses. I mean, how do you even tell somebody? You're like, go 2/3 of the way through Mark, right? No, it's obvious why this happened, to make it easier and more convenient for people to reference and study the Bible. But church, we do ourselves a great disservice when we only look at verses just at the individual verse level without looking at them in their context. That's why you'll hear me all the time talking about the importance of context when we're studying biblical scripture. Again, we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. All right, guys, why does this matter? Why did I just rocket through 30 minutes of history to talk about how this Bible came in? And listen, we zoomed out to Mars on that, okay? A lot more detail there. Very, very basic. Why does this matter? What's the takeaway? Because if you have a Bible, I want you to take it, all right? And I want you to go with me to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm cheating because I bookmarked it. But I'll give you a second to get there. We're going to John chapter 20, almost to the end. John has 21 chapters. John chapter 20 to verse 31. John 20:31. So guys, look at me. This book I've got here, this is an almost it's almost impossible for us to fully grasp the significance, even just from a historical standpoint. Again, I mentioned earlier that there's this whole field of biblical scholarship of people who do not hold this to be Scripture, the Word of God. But it's just historically, from an archaeological, you know, ancient literature standpoint, it's so significant to humanity that there are people that devote their entire lives to studying it that don't even believe that it's God's Word, right? This incredibly significant gift that we have, that if it is God's word to us, His revelation of Jesus Christ being the revelation of God Himself, right, that we now are able to take and to hold, and maybe even just to have a basic understanding of the process by which this all came about, why does that matter? I think when John was writing his gospel, maybe he had the same thought as he was drawing it to a close when he wrote this in John 20, 31. But these are written, right? This is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is written, right? Across probably 30 to 50 years. Copied, transmitted, generations of people shepherding it, guiding it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to finally be brought into a collection of 27 books transmitted across history to us today. This is written that we may, say it with me, believe, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. I don't do this every week, but friends, being here today, if you've read a little bit of this book, all right, maybe you have just a basic understanding of it, but you know that you've never taken the step to say to yourself in your heart, this is the Word of God to me, and this is written to tell me about Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who grew, who lived His life and taught us and showed us the picture of humanity as God originally intended it, and then went to the cross and died, was buried, and on the third day rose again, that by faith in Him we may be forgiven, but not only forgiven, being forgiven, that we might be made new, the old gone and the new come, new has come, that we may have life in His name. If you have never taken yourself a step of faith to believe that and receive that goodness and that truth in your life, I'm going to pray right now that you may do that. And if you do it, talk to me afterward so we can take the next step. Let's pray.